Well, good morning, Castlereagh Fellowship. Can I say that you're all looking very, very well? This is now the third talk in our series on portraits of Jesus in the Scriptures. And previously we looked at Isaiah's depiction of the suffering servant based on Isaiah 52 and 53. And last time we were in Matthew chapter 16 and we were looking at Peter's declaration of Jesus as the Messiah. This morning we are taking up then with the Apostle John's description of the Logos found in the prologue to his Gospel. And actually, we will supplement that with what the same John, the Apostle John, writes in the introduction to his first epistle, 1 John, in the Bible as well. So we're going to begin then by reading our twin texts. So the Gospel of John, reading from verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John, that is John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." And then if we go forward into the epistle of 1 John, and we're just going to read the first two verses. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us." What we must understand is that the Apostle John wrote his gospel well after the other gospels, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, perhaps as much as a quarter of a century after those other gospel accounts. And by the time then that John was writing, heretical theories were already being advanced within Christendom, within the church. One heresy said that the Logos, whom we'll be considering this morning, was a created being rather than an uncreated being. A second heresy maintained that the Logos just came upon Jesus of Nazareth at his baptism and then departed from him prior to the cross. A third heresy said that the Logos did not possess a real human body. It just seemed as if it was a real body, but that wasn't the reality. It was like a phantom, an illusion. And this then provides the context for John's writings. And each of those three heresies will be shot down by what John writes. But before we proceed, something needs to be said then about this Logos. The essential idea is one of self-disclosure. The Logos is to be thought of as the ultimate revelation of God, of who God is. And thus, the Logos is also called the Word of God. If we want to know what God is like, then look to the Logos. This Logos can be seen both in creation and also in salvation. Now we're going to consider then what the Apostle John has to say about this Logos. And we'll do so in, we'll break up our text into a number of sections. And in fact, we're back with our perfect seven different sections. The first section covers then verses 1 and 2 of the first chapter of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. There are really three truths that are expressed in these opening verses. One, the Logos is eternal. At the beginning of creation, the Word of God was already in existence. Contrary to what some heretics said, the Word had himself no beginning. There was no time when the Word was not. The Word existed prior to creation. And indeed, John repeats this for emphasis in verse 2. He was with God in the beginning. Now, think of what Jesus said to his Jewish audience in John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. That was a claim to pre-existence, a claim that he always existed, a claim that he was the Logos. And so incensed were the Jews who heard him say this, and they perceived it then as blasphemy, that were told then that they picked up stones to stone him. Look also at verse 15 of this morning's text, where John the Baptist is recorded as saying, "He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." That phrase, "because he was before me," can be interpreted in two ways. It can mean he is a greater one than me, which of course is true. But it can also mean, before I was born, he already was. And that latter interpretation would then be additional evidence that Jesus was indeed the eternal Word, rather than just someone whom the Logos descended upon at his baptism. The second truth expressed in these opening verses is that the Logos is a distinct personality. The Word was with God. Now, the fact that he is said to be with God must mean that the Word himself cannot comprise the entire Godhead. He is in relationship to another person or persons. And we, of course, recognize this relationship as that which exists between the persons who together comprise the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, with, as we shall see, the Logos equating to the Son. The third truth in this first section is that the Logos is divine. Lest there be any thought that the Word is, say, just like an attribute of God or a lesser figure than God, John is explicit. The Word was God. The Logos is essential deity. John does not say that the Word was a God, but God. And the term that he uses for God here is a particularly strong one, denoting absolute deity. Ronald Tasker writes, "The Word does not by himself make up the entire Godhead, but the divinity that belongs to the rest of the Godhead belongs also to him." Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God, fully God, no less God than the Father or the Spirit. As Jesus famously declared, "I and the Father are one," John 10, verse 30. Jesus is the equal of God the Father. He is not some lesser person or lesser God. He is absolute deity. So that was our first section, the eternal Logos. The second section then is just a single verse, verse 3. The agent of creation. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The Logos then is the agent of creation. He's the originator of all things. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the one through whom he," that is God, "made the universe." And the Apostle Paul would add, "For by him," that is Jesus, "all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him." That's Colossians 1, verse 16. No wonder Jesus' disciples exclaimed, "What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Well, he created that wind and those waves. The third section then covers verses 4 right through to 11, with verse 15 thrown in for good measure as well. And that is the light of the world. The Logos is the light of the world. And three things stand out in these verses. One, John the Baptist was the first to publicly proclaim him as the light. John was not himself the light, despite what some others thought initially, but he pointed to the light. Verse 8 is explicit in saying so. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. John the Baptist knew that he was preparing the ground for someone greater than he, and he recognized this one as Jesus. Thus, verse 15, he who comes after me has surpassed me. And later John would declare, he must become greater, I must become less. John 3, verse 30. The second point to note under this section of the light of the world was the light's purpose. His purpose was, through him all men might believe, that through him all men might believe and experience then salvation. As Jesus would later announce, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 8, verse 12. And 3, the light, it is made clear, will be largely rejected. Verse 3, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood him. Verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And think of what the world made of Jesus. Condemned as a blasphemer, the leaders of his own nation proclaiming, we have no king but Caesar. And the people yelling out, crucify him, rather than have him, the light of the world, rule over them. Fourth section is then verses 12 to 13. The author of life. The Logos is the author of life. Not just physical life now, but spiritual life. All who receive him, all who believe in his name, that is in his person, are born of God. They become God's children. A favorite term in John's writings, children, children of God. And surely our minds are led to John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Or John 11, verses 25 to 26. Jesus said to her, that is Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Or John 14, verse 6, Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or John 10, verse 10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. The Logos is the author of spiritual life. Fifth section, verse 14, single verse. Although, no, I'm going to add then the prologue to the introduction to John's first epistle onto this. So we have three verses. But from verse 14 of John's Gospel, the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. That can be translated as, the Word pitched his tabernacle or his tent among us. The divine Logos became incarnate. What Don Carson calls the infleshing of God. The infleshing of God. When the Word became flesh, God became man. The Eternal One entered time and was manifested to man. And that then is what is picked up by John in the introduction to his first epistle. That which was from the beginning, and beginning then there probably refers to the beginning of his public ministry. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. John Stott points out that the Word presented himself to the three higher senses of man: hearing, sight, and touch. You see, Jesus Christ's body was every bit real. It was no phantom, no illusion. And that applied equally as much to Jesus' resurrection body as to that which hung on Calvary's cross. Thus, doubting Thomas could place his finger into Jesus' side. Thus, the apostles could share a meal with the resurrected Jesus, a meal of fish. Jesus was fully human, just as he was fully divine. As the Apostle Paul put it in Colossians, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form." Colossians 2, verse 9. Stott writes, "It is impossible to distinguish between Jesus and the Christ, the historical and the eternal. They are the same person, God and man. The historical Jesus is the eternal Logos, the Word of God." The sixth section, the penultimate section, verse 14, the rest of verse 14, and then verses 16 and 17, the Son of God. "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Logos is here clearly identified as God the Son. And his hallmarks are grace and truth. John writes that if Moses gave Israel the law, then Jesus gave them two amazing blessings, grace and truth. Verse 16 can actually be translated, "From the fullness of his grace, we have all received grace upon grace." Grace upon grace. In his dealings with the crowds, with the sick, the outcasts, even with his enemies, Jesus consistently displayed God's grace, but never at the expense of truth. Jesus was never soft on sin. And thus, whilst his grace would lead him to say to the adulteress in John chapter 8, "Neither do I condemn you," yet he insisted, "Go now and leave your life of sin." Jesus confronted people with the reality that those who lead sinful lives will suffer eternal consequences should they refuse to repent of their sin. But this warning was always coupled with the offer of forgiveness should they repent and believe in him as their Savior. grace and truth. The final section, verse 18, the ultimate revelation of God. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. The Logos is God's supreme revelation of himself to mankind. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom the universe was made. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. And listen, the exact representation of his being. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3. Jesus himself responded to Philip's request, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us, by declaring, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. To paraphrase, Philip, want to know what God is like? Look at me. Thus, we have reached the conclusion, the end of today's portrait of Jesus. We've been thinking this morning of the eternal Logos, the agent of creation, the light of the world, the author of life, God incarnate, the Son of God, full of grace and truth, and the ultimate revelation of God. We have seen that, contrary to what various heretics said, Jesus was actually fully God and fully man. So I want to leave you this morning with a personal challenge. What do you make of the Logos? What do you make of Jesus Christ? You know, John tells us that the reason why he wrote his gospel was that so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Chapter 20, verse 31. So if you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord, I want to challenge you then this morning. Will you accept him for who he claimed to be? Are you willing to surrender your life to him? Are you prepared to repent of your sin and trust him for your salvation? And for those of us who do know Jesus as Savior and Lord, the challenge this morning has to be, are we truly living for his glory? Are we genuinely striving to put him first in all things? Are we living lives which clearly point others to this divine Logos so that they too may enjoy life in all its abundance? Next time, we will consider a fourth portraiture of Jesus as discovered in the Bible. And as has become my wont, I'm going to refrain from telling you what that will be. The only hint I'm going to give you is that we will be moving beyond the four Gospels. Amen.